166.
And elders had said unto them, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. On to verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. 31, middle of the verse. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. We ask the Lord's help. Gracious God and our loving Father, we give thee thanks that we know by Christ, the Lord Jesus, is our Savior, the one anointed by thee, the one who has all power in heaven and earth, and we do not claim to have that power. Father, among us, as in the early days of the church here on earth. But we do know him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has all power. And we ask now for thy help, for strength, for a portion from thyself that would benefit each of our souls, and that would help us to be a blessing to each other and to honor and glorify thyself and our Savior in this scene. And we pray too for those that are persecuted, and for those who live in places where they know firsthand the nations raging and those who are set against the Lord and his Christ. So we commit them to thee, and we ask again for thy help during these meetings and for a portion for our souls in this reading. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Could we, brethren, look at 1 Corinthians 3 and possibly 4? Just a reminder of the brethren to take up these chapters, or just for this reading, take up 1 Corinthians 3.
The first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abideth, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Tremendous amount of precious truth in this chapter that we read now. The Apostle Paul was very concerned about the state that was prevalent there in the city of Corinth, where he had labored for a year and a half. They had come out of idolatry. They were Gentiles, very much affected by all the wisdom and philosophy of this world. The apostle was much concerned about them. There was a lot of things that needed correction there among the brethren. There were divisions, there were sects, there were parties that were being formed. There was a lot of confidence in worldly wisdom. You know, the Greeks were at the top of the ladder, so to speak, in the philosophy and the wisdom of man. And the apostle exposes this. So there was not a lot of growth. There was a lot of disorder in the assembly, as you see later on. There was moral laxity. There were these divisions, as we mentioned, and there were wrong doctrines coming in. So it's a corrective epistle, and the apostle commends, first of all, in chapter 1, what he can commend before he proceeds to correct and to exhort. Turn back to the first chapter, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, of all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the apostle was confident that these were true believers, sanctified in Christ Jesus. That was their position, set apart from the world. And the apostle does not confine the teaching of this epistle only to Corinth. He says it's for all that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That brings in the thought of profession as well as reality. So there may have been a number in Corinth that took the name of Christ. Outwardly they professed to be believers, but were not genuine. There is that danger there. There's that possibility. And so the apostle develops a lot of assembly administration in this epistle. But he brings out some very precious truths as to the body of Christ and assembly order and liberties that we have in Christ, and then the doctrinal side too, in the latter part of the epistle.
As our brother just pointed out, there are many different disorders that were prevalent in the Corinthian assembly, and the Spirit of God has recorded the answer to these disorders in this epistle. And so Paul, as an apostle, had the authority. He could have gone, and as he said, he could have gone with a rod. What will you? Will I come with a rod? But no, he wrote a letter in love. And with many tears, he wrote this letter, and seeking to address the different issues. And so there were approximately 10 different disorders that he addressed. And so we have in writing, in the power of the Spirit, of what the answer is to these different questions. So in this chapter that we take up, why it's the question of different parties and sects that have grown up, and the support of them, and we have the principle of it brought out in Acts chapter 17. Let's just turn there and we'll see how these Gentiles conducted themselves. Acts chapter 17, and let's read from verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Well, we know that the Epicureans really took on, thought their basis of life was really emotional pleasure, and then the Stoics were had a line of things, and they had followers, disciples, and they had a different teaching, and so this was prevalent. Those that would rise up in prominence among the Greeks, they would gather a following and would have disciples, and so their particular philosophy of life would be followed. But that's not how God has arranged the assembly, or organized the assembly, we might say, because Christ is the one that is to be the object of faith. And so if we have our eye upon any other man but Christ Jesus, why, there's going to be disorder. And so this is really what he brings out in this chapter, that there was disorder because men that had really the heart of good shepherds and so on, they had a desire that the good teaching would go forth into the church, but they were put on a pedestal. They were given a place that really wasn't theirs. And so Paul uses himself and Apollos as examples, you might say, not real example, as types. And Paul wasn't preaching sedition among the saints. He wasn't seeking followers. Apollos wasn't seeking followers. But in a nice, gentle way, what the Apostle Paul does is he uses himself and Apollos as examples. And he says, for instance, if, you know, there were those that would say, "I am of Paul," and another in verse 4, "I am of Apollos, are you not yet carnal?" Well, this didn't actually happen, perhaps, that people said, "I am of Paul," but he uses himself as an example. And so, brethren, the warning in this chapter, and as our brother has already alluded to, is that if we get to having parties in the assembly and among the brethren, why, it brings in tremendous weakness, and it's a carnal thing. We ought to all be exalting Christ. All ought to be seeking to encourage one another to follow the man, Christ Jesus.
Well, we can be very thankful that even though these great Corinthian saints were carnal, fleshly, that most, if not all, were babes in Christ. We see that at the end of verse 1 there. And I know for myself personally, when you're older, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as your own personal Savior, that carnality may be there for a while. As you learn more of the Lord Jesus Christ and learn more of Him, then the desire is there to keep the old man in the place of death, and that often, especially when you're older, that does not necessarily happen quickly or easily.
You might say, well, how could this arise? How could this condition of things arise in an assembly? They had lots of gift, they had lots of ability, and it was manifest among them. But if we turn to Acts chapter 20, we have perhaps the seed of it. And the apostle speaks to the Ephesian elders, and he tells them what the seed really is of these things. In Acts chapter 20, and let's read from verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so it's possible for enemies to arrive from outside. Those are wolves, and wolves come in among the flock really because of perhaps loose reception principles. And the other thing is that from inside there might be those that we might call defective elders, and they desire in verse 30, some also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. So it's men seeking a place of prominence among the saints. And in Colossians it says, in Mr. Darby's translation, Christ is everything. And so may God help us, each one, never ever to want a prominent place among our brethren. There's the Lord spoke of those Pharisees, and they wanted the first place or the place of honor among their brethren. And this isn't how God desires us to go on in Christianity. And so that's the seed of it.
Well, that's why he says at the start of the portion you read, the first thing he says is, take heed to yourselves. That's the first thing. And there are a number of young men beginning to rise up amongst us. It's very encouraging to see so many wanting to take up the things of God and to take their place in the assembly. One thing you would be well advised is never trust yourself too much. Or to put it another way, always distrust yourself a little bit. And make sure you're always in submission to somebody. You ought to be able to pick out brethren in your assembly that you are in submission to, no matter what position you reach. In a building, you know, every part of a building is in a sense in submission to the others, even the highest part of the building. So always make sure that you're in submission to your brethren, no matter where you go or what position you may achieve or think you've achieved. Now, there's another reason why some might have been gaining a following, and it may not have been their fault. You know, it's kind of a what the world calls a catch-22 situation. When you do a good job of ministering the word, for example, it's just unfortunate, but because of the flesh in yourself and in others, there could be this situation arising, and you can't get away with it. What are you going to do, a bad job? So, in a sense, you can't get away from it. The flesh is there, it's going to be there until we're all changed to be like him. So turn over to Jude, the book of Jude, and look at verse 16 at the end. It speaks of those who have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Or to put it another way, admiring persons for the sake of profit or gain. And you might find that, you know, if there's a brother who seems to have a good reputation or is highly respected, and you may find in yourself a desire to become known as one of their friends. Or you might want to seek their acquaintance and be identified with them. Why? For your own advantage. And you're not only going to hurt them, you're going to hurt the assembly as well. So we need to check ourselves. It says the first thing that our brother read, take heed to yourselves.
In Corinth, there was a basic problem. And that problem was that they had allowed the things, the wisdom of the world, to intrude in the things of God. And so the Apostle Paul has to take up this issue first before he can go on and deal with the others. So if you go back to chapter 1, see this dealt with early on here, but just in verse 21 it says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And so he brings out just from the very beginning of the gospel how that it was this wisdom of the world that had no place at all. And instead, we have a wisdom that is from above, which is completely contrary to it. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so he lays down that groundwork right in the very beginning here. The failure that they had that came in among them in Corinth, and that so often comes in among us as the Lord's people, is that we allow the wisdom of the world to influence our thinking. And it takes us away from the wisdom that is from God, because it's completely contrary to it. And so he goes on in the rest of chapter 2 to speak about that, and how that the wisdom of God had come through the Word of God and was now manifest to us, so that we could know these things that before hadn't even entered into the mind of man. But now the spiritual man is able to discern things because he has the Spirit of God. He goes on in chapter 3 here in the beginning to speak then about what the effects of the wisdom of the world are. And first of all, we find in the first two verses that it hinders their spiritual growth. The believers who take up with the wisdom of this world are stunted in their growth. And so that's the first thing. And then from verses 3 on down to perhaps 7, we find out that it was causing divisions among the saints of God. He had started with that in chapter 1. And so he will talk more about that, but here, the reason for the divisions were that they had the wrong thought. They didn't have the mind of God in what they were taking up with and teaching and preaching, or how they were even communicating with one another. They were bringing in worldly thoughts. And then, going on further in the chapter here, we get to the whole idea of what is built and reward and loss of reward. And we find out that the wisdom of the world will surely work to producing nothing that is for God and building in our lives, or more particular, in what is built on the foundation in the house of God. And so there's a loss here, actually a defiling of the temple of God, because of the introduction of the wisdom of the world. And so he ends up by saying in verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise." And that's the exhortation to us. These things are completely contrary, and we need to take up with the wisdom that is from above and understand that it's completely different from the wisdom of the world.
The wisdom of God is not an improvement upon man's wisdom, as our brother has mentioned. It's the very opposite. But I think that the root problem of the divisions that were taking place in Corinth was the admiration of man, putting man in the forefront, exalting him, and not realizing the resources they had in Christ. So there's three different categories. I'm sure that we've noticed this in the past. There is the natural man, Chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." That's the person who does not have a divine life. He is unsaved. He cannot understand the things of God. We wouldn't expect him to. But there is the spiritual man mentioned in verse 1 of our chapter. As our brother said, we all have the Spirit of God. We don't pray for him to come. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that we are spiritual. Having the Holy Spirit of God as a divine person who will not leave us at any time in our Christian experience does not mean that we are spiritual. If we do not allow the Spirit of God to form our lives, to control us, and we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whether it be by sin or worldliness or whatever, we are not spiritual. We are not exercised to walk in accordance with the Spirit of God that we possess. And then the third category were those that were carnal, as we have here. This is what the Corinthians were. They were carnal. They were fleshly. They were allowing the old nature and the things of this world to intrude into their lives. They were allowing the desires of the flesh, gratifying the desires of the flesh. And so the apostle has to say, "You're babes in Christ."
I can't minister the deep things of God to you as I would like, because you're in no fit condition to receive them. Babes are used several times in the Word of God. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 5, the word babes is used there again by the apostle. Verse 13, everyone that useth meat, milk, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Well, the point of babes there is that the Hebrews were not entering into their new position in Christ. They were occupied with the traditions and the ritual of Judaism. The whole reason why the epistle was written was to deliver them from that and deliver believers from that whole system of things, Judaism. That's why they were a babe here. They were still clinging to those things. You turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, you have babes mentioned again, and it's in a different connotation there. Hebrews 4, the apostle is speaking here of ministry in the church of God. 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say, verse 14, till we henceforth be no more children or babes, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Here are babes mentioned again in a negative way, in a reproving here by the apostle. Why were they babes here? They weren't availing themselves of the ministry of the gifts in the body of Christ. So God has given gifts in the body, but they weren't recognizing this. They were tossed to and fro by all sorts of wrong teachings, and they weren't being established in the truth. And that is important, brethren, to recognize the ministry that we have been given, whether it be through the servants of the Lord, the gifts, oft times through the gifts that the Spirit of God has imparted, or through written ministry by brethren of previous years. But we're going to be a babe if we do not avail ourselves of those provisions that the Lord has given in the assembly. I think that's the reason why there was no growth here in the case of some of the Ephesians. So the apostle cannot minister the deep things of the Lord and the mysteries that he wanted to bring before the Corinthians because of their spiritual state.
I think, brethren, something that we have to keep in mind is that sometimes when we who are a little older than myself perhaps in the assembly, can develop a attitude of, I know more than you do, spiritually speaking, physically speaking. And brethren, there is a danger to that, because if we take predominance in the assembly because of who we think we are or how much we know, we quench the spirit of the assembly. And I've seen this among some of our older brethren, where they take a more prominent place, and perhaps they are doing right, or what they believe what they're doing right, but yet the assembly can see, is that of the Spirit? And if we quench the Spirit from our own knowledge of what we think we know, we can hinder the assembly meeting. And brethren, I just like to caution it, and I'm including myself in this, that if we're not waiting on the Lord and take away our so-called prominence because of our age, our knowledge of the Word, brethren, we have to put this down. We have to humble ourselves and say, what would the Lord have us to do? What would the Lord have us to hear in His Word? So, brethren, just a word of caution for some of us who are perhaps my age or older, that we do not take the leading role where the Holy Spirit may be speaking to someone else where there's a greater need.
Verse 1 here brings before us the fact that there are two realms that we can live in, and we really only live in one or the other. We can't really straddle the fence and really profitably live in both, and so we can either live in the spiritual realm, enjoying heavenly things, And recognizing that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, or we can live in the earthly realm as unto carnal, he says, and in the Mr. Darby's translation says fleshly. We have the opportunity every day that we are in this scene either to be taken up with spiritual things or earthly things, and the heart to be engaged either with spiritual things or earthly things. And in the Spanish, it's carne. The carnal is really to do with the meat. That's just fleshly things and temporal, those things that are going to perish. And so the attitudes of the Corinthians were such that they were earthly-minded. And so I just ask the question, are you taken up with the things of God as you wake up in the morning? Does he get the first place in connection with reading the Word of God, prayer? Are you interested in listening to recorded ministry? Are you interested in reading a little bit of Scripture and then seeking out some written ministry? Are you interested in being with the saints of God? Our brother read in Acts chapter 4, being let go, they went unto their own company. When you have free time, do you want to be with the children of God, the people of God? What a wonderful privilege to be gathered to the Lord's name and to be able to encourage one another. We can either live in that realm of spiritual things and be taken up with the things that Christ is interested in, or we can be taken up and our hearts engage with what the world is interested in. The world is interested in their entertainment. The world is interested in a career, and that's their priority. Priority number one is education and getting ahead in life and having a place of prominence in this world. Well, the apostle in the very first verse that we read brings out the contrast. And if you live in the fleshly realm, or I live in the fleshly realm, the Spirit of God would delight to bring us into the knowledge of the depth of the riches that are in Christ and his man, Christ Jesus. But he won't be able to give us much more than just the basic fundamental principles of Christianity. And this is what he was saying, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So if we live in the realm of the fleshly things of this world, and don't rise above what the man of the world enjoys, you might say, we won't have the heavenly things, the meat of Christianity.
The Lord spoke to the children of Israel about the good land and said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, milk and honey are pre-digested foods. And in the good land of the body of Christ, you might say, the good land of the New Testament that we live in now, there's lots and lots of ministry you might think of as milk and honey. And you should avail yourself of it. You know, the notion that you want to just put that aside and just go straight to the Word, it may sound good, but it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and we should enjoy that. However, that's the other side of the coin, you might say, is what we've been talking about, is never to have a minister of God preeminent in your heart. What we all love, what we all want to see is the Lord. We want him to have preeminence among us, because it's him that attracts us all. That's what brings us all together. And so sometimes we might be unhappy with a minister because it just seems like he's getting a place that he shouldn't have. And it may not be that we don't like him or we're against him, but in our hearts we want to see the Lord have the first place. And but that has a lot more to do with our own hearts than it does with the speaker.
Christianity in the Gospels, as the Lord laid the seed plot in Matthew's Gospel, is oftentimes presented to us as a feast. If we turn to Matthew chapter 22, we'll just illustrate it with the Word of God. It says there, let's read verse 3. Matthew 22 and verse 3, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and other to his merchandise. Well, we know that the Lord desires that all would be invited to by the gospel and by the word of God to come to the feast of Christianity. And the feast, the center of the feast, is Christ himself. We're permitted to feed upon Christ and his finished work. And so this is how Christianity is presented. And it's a wonderful feast to the soul to sit down with the word of God and perhaps even in a company like this and enjoy the sweet things of Christ. The world has a pleasure system that is raised up of the enemy, and they have the end of that mirth is sorrow. But for the believer, as he sits down and has a feast in connection with the things of God, is something that he enjoys and he can enjoy for time and will set the enjoyment of things for eternity as well.
In the Corinth assembly was the exaltation of man. And if that's what I desire among the people of God, whether it be in public ministry or in any way, I'm entirely wrong. It's to my shame. But keep things in balance, brethren. There is such a thing as gift in the assembly. It's not a democracy. And we are to recognize those who have ability given of God. This is taken up. The whole subject of ministry is taken up in this epistle, but in other places of Paul's writings too. So, the ministry in the assembly should be for the glory of Christ above all. It should be edifying. And if my participation in the meeting is not edifying or not glorifying to the Lord, the kindest thing the brethren can do is to tell me to be quiet. So we need to keep things in balance. With the Corinthians, they were exalting man. That is wrong. I remember reading about a brother who was much used of the Lord. Someone asked him, brother, when did you step out into more prominence and was used of the Lord? He says, when I learned that the Lord could do without me. The Lord can do without any one of us. We're all failing servants. We're all, you might say, we are thinking of that verse there. We are unprofitable servants. I remember a leading brother amongst us whom we all would know if I mentioned his name. He was the least one in the ministry that I would think was unprofitable, but he says we are all unprofitable servants. A humble brother. Well, I think this is the teaching the apostle is bringing before us. And in this chapter, he deals, as we go on, he deals with responsibility in ministry. This is the point of the chapter here. It's the responsibility we have as ministers. Here, the Church of God is not looked upon in the same way as it is in Matthew 16, in Ephesians 2, as the body of Christ, the work of the Lord in uniting us all together into one body. There's no failure there. But this is not the thought in our chapter. It's the responsibility that we have in ministry. How are we ministering? Is it gold, silver, and precious stones? Or is it wood, hay, and stubble? So that comes on later on in the chapter. But the point here is the responsibility we have in public ministry. Is that right, Brother David? David?
You'll notice in verse 9 there's a transition. He speaks of them being God's husbandry, or you could put it another way, God's farm, or God's vineyard. And then he says, ye are God's building. And he makes a transition here. And before that, he was speaking of things having to do, perhaps, with the husbandry. I planted, Apollos watered, and so on. And there isn't any responsibility so much there. But the responsibility that Brother John just spoke of comes after when he starts talking about the building. So you sort of transition from talking about what you might say life, the life aspect of the assembly, now to the building aspect. And it's the building aspect, that's where the ministers have responsibility.
If you look at Acts chapter 11, you have four gifts that are laboring together. They're working harmoniously together. And not to beg to differ a little bit, Brother Ted, you'd need to have in a garden or on the farm, things would need to come seamlessly together too. They would have to be, you'd have to have the one that's sowing the seed working well with the one that's watering at the right time and so on. But let's look at that in Acts chapter 11, because it's a principle in God's ways that He does raise up gift, as our brother John has mentioned. And but the gifts that are raised up of God, God always intended that they would work together for the blessing of God's people, and there would be a tremendous amount of fruit as a result. And so in Acts chapter 11, you have evangelist brought before us first. In chapter 11 of Acts, verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, a Gentile city, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so here you have the evangelist, he goes out, and the Lord is working with souls. Souls get saved in Antioch, this Gentile city. And then you have the shepherd that comes in verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. So they knew that these new converts needed a shepherd. They needed a pastor. And so Barnabas was one of those individuals that had that gift. And he encouraged them. And then, but Barnabas recognized that these new converts also needed to be taught. And so he knew that they needed a teacher. So it says in verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that they, with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so you had a teacher there. They worked together. Here you have the evangelist. He brings those that are heathen, carnal in their walk entirely because they were lost, and they come into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus as Savior. The pastor, the shepherd, comforts their hearts and establishes them more, and then the teacher comes. There's eternal results. And the result is that you and I today are called Christians because these three groups, these three different individuals labored together. They labored together and they supported one another and they ministered Christ in such a way that you're called a Christian today because that's how they did it. They worked together. And then the last one is in verse 28. There stood up one of them named Agabus. I should say verse 27. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem and Antioch. There stood up one of them named Agabus. Well, there's a prophetic gift as well. And so the prophet is used of God to minister to the hearts of the people of God, to their consciences as well. We could turn to 1 Corinthians 14, I think it is, verse 3, and it gives us the work of the prophet. And so he has a message from the heart of God for the people of God at a particular time, and he encourages them or speaks to their hearts and to their consciences as well, that they might be edified. And so these four different critical gifts are given to the church. They're evident even today. And they ought to be laboring together and laboring harmoniously. You know, when we used to have business and had employees, we had every one of the employees had a job description. And one of the items on every single job description at the bottom of the job description was, must labor harmoniously with all other employees of the company. It was absolutely necessary, otherwise there would be what we called fiefdoms that would develop, and little parties that would not talk to one another within the company and so on. And so even the world recognizes that principle. It was necessary to walk and to labor harmoniously. And so this is the Apostle Paul, in his love for Christ, in his love for the saints, sought to reestablish that principle that they all had to have Christ as the object, and that there would be an abundance of fruit for Christ in the assembly in Corinth.
We have this in Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I think before the Lord, if we personally strive to walk for the Lord in the way that he has laid out, then our families will be in order. And if our families in order, when we come together collectively before the Lord, the house of the Lord will be in order too, won't it?
We look over to the scripture that's been mentioned in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 speaks of the gifts that were given to the body. And gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then what does it say? For the ministry? It seems to jump right to that. That the gifts are for the ministry. But there's a progression here. The first thing that they're given for is to perfect the saints. That is, to equip the saints to do what they do with a view toward ministry. And ministry really takes place more amongst the saints, ministering to one another, having been equipped by the gifts. And that is with a view toward the building up of the body of Christ, the edifying of the body of Christ. That doesn't mean the gifts don't minister, but it's only to say that God's purpose for placing them in amongst the saints is to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. And so we can all pick up from the gifted ones somewhat what they do. And you might see a man who's, we had in our assembly once, a young man who was, in the world's terms, very gifted. That's different, you know, that's natural talent. But the world would say he was a gifted piano player. And I would say he probably could teach all of us to play somewhat. And we probably could never achieve to his ability, but we could all play somewhat. And so you get around an evangelist, one who's got the gift of evangelism, and his ways of doing things and his burden, his spiritual burden for souls, all these things might rub off on you, so to speak. And in that, he is perfecting the saints for the work of ministry.
And the only way that they're going to rub off on you is if you're not looking at the man. You're looking at his faithfulness to the Lord. You're looking at how he saturates his mind with the Word of God, how he's constantly dependent on the Lord to minister. Because it's already been mentioned, it's so easy to raise men up because of their faithfulness to the Lord. to give an example, quite a number of years ago, our brother Gordon Hayhoe used to come to our assembly to help with our reading meetings. Now, he had a gift, and he was, and you could admire the man for that. But what I'm trying to get across is, what we should, rather than admiring the man, we should be admiring one like Gordon Hayhoe, who was constantly saturating his mind with the Word, being constantly before the Lord, how to apply it for the perfecting of the saints. And I know, like I say, this is quite a number of years ago, when our brother would come to help in the reading meetings, because we were looking for the man, there was quite a few silent periods in the reading meetings. And Gordon was very wise. He'd minister to us from the passage that was before us in the reading meeting. But he was very, very, very careful to give space to others. There was opportunity for others to speak on what they would have on their heart according to the passage that would be before us. And I'm afraid we were, because of the silent periods, I guess the long, sometimes long silent periods, we're looking to the man rather than looking to the Lord.
Well, we all are servants of the Lord, not just those that are in the public place.
Absolutely.
So-called, full-time. We all are ministers of in the vineyard. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, it doesn't mean that we all have a public gift in that sphere, but we all have a work to do for the Lord. We're servants, we're ministers, sisters as well as brothers. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift or the ability, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, in the case of a sister, that certainly wouldn't be in the public sphere, but she has a very important place in the body of Christ as a minister. We find that Phoebe was a deaconess of the assemblies. But the Corinthians were using their gifts in a wrong way. They were using their gifts to exalt themselves. And there was disorder, and there were these divisions taking place in parties. We can use our gift in that way too. Well, that's not the way it should work out. It should be for the edification of the body of Christ, blessing of souls, the encouragement of the Lord's people. And as our brother mentioned, our late brother Gordon Hayhoe, he was a very humble brother too. And that's brought out in the fourth chapter very clearly. Paul was a very humble brother in spite of the tremendous gifts that the Lord had imparted to him. It says in the fourth chapter of our epistle here, verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? This is what the Corinthians were doing. And that's an exercise for us, each one, to seek the Lord's glory and the blessing of the Lord's people.
Well, the Apostle Paul, as we get to the chapter, far enough long in chapter 4, in verse 11, he certainly didn't have a place of prominence. I'm going to read Mr. Darby's translation of verse 11 of chapter 4. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are in nakedness and buffeted, and wander without a home. Well, isn't that like, wasn't that true of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here in this scene?
Then furthermore, he says we labor with our own hands.
Yes.
We weren't going about trying to live on the backs of the saints. They were willing to support themselves and work to do it if needed.
Mm-hmm. What Brother John read in chapter 4 and verse 7, to further elaborate on and just make sure it's clear, is that these Corinthian brethren, they had gift, but they didn't give due honor to the Lord, as it were, as the giver of that gift. And they didn't use it in the way that he desired them to use it. They used it in a way that would exalt themselves. And the Lord, you know, it's wonderful how he used the gift that had been given to him of God as a man. And when there was mighty work going on, why, he withdrew and went into a desert place. It says that they had no leisure so much as to eat. And so there might look like there's a great work going on, but the Spirit of God might lead in a different way, and to go into a small, quiet place. And so the words of wise men are heard in quiet, says in Ecclesiastes, I think it's chapter 9.
Can we look at that verse in
Yes.
Ecclesiastes?
Ecclesiastes chapter 9, it's right at the end. Let's read verse 16. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools.
Words of wise men are heard in quiet. That's where you can get a lot of building up, where ministry can take place. Quiet conversations. You know, there are so many brethren that one has met in his years that hardly ever, sometimes never took part in meetings, but they were so rich and full and sound in the truth, and you get so much from just one little conversation with them. And don't think that because brethren don't take part in meetings, they're not worth your time. That's ridiculous. You're going to find that a lot of brethren that are quiet, sit quiet in meetings like this, have a lot more than those that speak.
Might just point out that there's another principle that the apostle brings out as he ministers to these saints. He says in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And so, it's they labor in vain that build the house, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. And so we need the blessing of the Lord in what we do. And the blessing of the Lord maketh rich. And I think Mr. Darby's translation there in that verse in Proverbs says that, and labor addeth nothing to it, man's labor. And so it's the work of the Spirit of God. So he brings that principle in, and he also really, by way of principle, brings in the fact that one man can't do it all. So the idea of having a pastor, and he does everything. He preaches the gospel. He's the evangelist, and he's also the shepherd or the pastor among the people of God, and he's also the teacher, and then he's also a prophet. We don't find that in the scriptures, although we may seek to help out in some of those ways. There are oftentimes God has raised up different gifts that exercise their gifts, and they complement another. Isn't it nice to think of Barnabas and Paul laboring together? You know, Barnabas, he knew he couldn't do it all. And he walked, perhaps, I just suggest he walked maybe about 150 miles up to Tarsus. He knew where Paul was. He knew he couldn't do it all. And then he walked back, those two brethren, and would have taken perhaps the better part of a week in their travels, and they labored together for approximately 10 years, perhaps on and off, but you know, they complemented one another. And let's never ever get the idea that one brother can do it all. We know that we shouldn't have the idea that the assembly is a democracy and that I have an equal vote in the assembly and you have and so on. That's not a scriptural principle. It's a man's principle. But in connection with the things of God, you have a little gift given to you of God. And if you don't exercise that gift, we're all the losers for it. And the Lord desires that there would be fruit in the assembly where you come from. And he's suited you in a particular way to exercise your gift and to be exercised to use it, and that there would be profit. And you can't do it all. You need your brother. You need your sister. We need one another. And so Paul here speaks in this way. He planted, and Apollos watered. Apollos came to Corinth, and there was blessing as a result of him coming. But the whole result of it was that God gave the increase. Let's never forget, brethren, if there's going to be any blessing in your life, if there's any blessing at all in your family, if there's any blessing in the assembly, it's not because of what you did. It's because of what God did, what the Lord has done. And so if there's any fruit, let's thank God for the fruit in our young people.
I'd just like to make mention to the young people that are amongst us. I remember about 29 years ago was the first time I went up to Hayden Bay and saw Gordon Hayhoe at his camp. And in the afternoon, there was a two-hour session over the Word. Now, some of you young people may think, wow, that's a long stretch. And perhaps it is. But you know, 29 years ago, when I wanted to seek the truth more than I ever did in my life, to me, I was just soaking it in. And when you have a harsh desire to soak in the Word of God, time is not an object, or even the person is an object. It's God speaking through a godly person, a godly man or woman, who is giving out the Word of God, but we have to have, like a sponge, we need to just soak it all up. And I look back 29 years ago and I say, I'm happy to have sat there under that sound of that ministry. And I just want to encourage you young people, don't look at your watch, at your text messages or anything like that. Just open up your heart and say, I just want to soak it in. And that's where it's profitable. And it's something I experienced, and I pray that especially our young people may take this to heed.
There's one Christian ministry, as was referred to in Ephesians, for the perfecting of the saints with a view to the ministry. When the saints are perfected, then the ministry goes on that they're each a part of, but it's one Christian ministry. When the ministry goes on, then the whole church of God is built up. So in Nehemiah's day, there were two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And when they prophesied, when those gifts were in exercise and picture, then the laborers were built up. They were perfected, and the work went on then. So the first intent was that they would individually be built up with a view to the fact that the ministry would then go on, and then the wall was built protecting the city of Jerusalem. And so that is one Christian ministry, not many ministries, of which we're each part of. There's one. The laborers are one. The ministry is one. All the results are from God. Yet every man is going to receive a reward for his own labor, not for his gift, not for results, for his labor. And it's a mistranslation, and I believe it's in Timothy, if any man desire the office of a bishop, if any man aspire to oversight. One gives the thought that one would like the title and the prestige. That's not the way it should be translated. The other is one who desires to do the work. So here it is, a man's going to be rewarded according to his labor, his work. And then the apostle takes up, the church of God is a building, as is taken up in other scriptures. In Ephesians 2, we see it in perfection. It's fitly framed together, a holy temple, the habitation of God by the Spirit. Here it's taken up in, as a building in the responsibility of man's hands, those who labor ministerially in the assembly. And things can come in that aren't fitly framed together. And so the introduction of man's wisdom into ministerial labors was going to do positive harm to the growth of the church of God. And the apostle takes up that labor in that sphere of the church of God in the responsibility of man's hands. It's not individual works here. It's one's whole lifelong labor. What kind of workmanship is being done? Not so much the individual works. What kind of carpenter are you? What kind of mason are you? Or do you do good work or do you do shoddy work? What kind of materials do you use in your work? And so one's lifelong labors are what is taken up in that sphere of the Church of God and the responsibility of man. And it's all going to be evaluated. It's all going to be put to the test. Is it according to the Word of God? If I want to see what God thinks of me as I was born in this world, as a fallen, a sinner, child of fallen Adam, I need but look at the cross and the fiery judgment that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he was made sin. There's God's estimate of what I am in the flesh. It has no place for church of Zion. Nothing of the flesh will profit in the church of God. You may be well educated, you may have all kinds of natural talents and abilities and so on. Outside of absolute subjection to God, there's no profit. When they brought the apostles in who were gifts of Christ to the church, who spoke with such power, how many were saved, bringing the consciences of men and women into the presence of God, they said they're unlearned and ignorant men. They don't have any learning, and they realized they had been with Jesus. They had been in his presence. They had learned from him. And so it is nothing of the flesh, of what is of fallen nature, can profit at all in the church of God. He's done with it. The end of all flesh has come before me. I will destroy man whom I have made, and it has no place in the labors and our responsibility in the church of God.
So it brings before us very clearly that there's going to be a review. What is referred to in the passage that we are coming into here now is the judgment seat of Christ. When our lives, our work, our ministry will be reviewed in the presence of the Lord. It's the motive that gives value to the act. And that's brought out clearly in the fourth chapter. They were judging the apostle unjustly, really. But the apostle says, I'll leave that. I don't even judge myself. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come and both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and so on. Fifth verse. So this is not the place for evaluation of a servant's work. Leave that to the judgment seat of Christ. Even the apostle didn't judge his own work. He said, I may not have the right motive. I want to, but I'm going to leave that evaluation, that review, to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we should judge ourselves. We should judge our motives, not the motives of our brethren. Put the very best construction on everything that your brethren do. Don't insinuate wrong motives. We do that perhaps too often. We want to see Christ in our brethren. We have enough of the flesh to judge in ourselves. Let us see Christ in our brethren and put the best construction on what they do. The evaluation will be at the judgment seat of Christ. But I was thinking with the Corinthians, as we have noted, they had men's persons before them. And here they were occupied with men and their ability and perhaps their intellectual achievements and so on. But they were all wrong there. And envying arose and jealousies and competitions and what have you. Rivalry, it all arose there in the Corinthian assembly. And it brought in a lot of disorder, unhappiness. The apostle is trying to correct this. On the other side of the coin, a person that ministers Christ to my soul and encourages me in the pathway of faith, I am naturally attracted to. And there's nothing wrong with that, I would say. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, when Christ on that 8-mile journey opened up the scriptures from Genesis right through, we all know the result. Their heart burned within them. Who is this wonderful person who is accompanying us? Our hearts are lifted up. We've never heard ministry like this before. Abide with us. They constrained him to come into their home. That's the way it should be with a brother who ministers the truth. It should draw my heart toward Christ. And I'm naturally attracted to that brother. I shouldn't put him on a pedestal. We get our eyes on man, they'll be disappointed. Surely if anyone gets their eyes on me, they'll be greatly disappointed. But we have Christ before us, and the brother ministers Christ. That is the whole point of the passage here.
Shall we sing number 99?
Christ the Lord.
Christ. Our God and our Father, we just think of that one who is the living stone, the one on whom we've been built on ourselves as living stones, and we just thank thee that thou hast taken us who were dead and had no rights or claim whatsoever before thee, but thou hast made us so. And yet we think of what we have before us in the meeting today and how that we in responsibility are building on that foundation. And we pray that thou would help us to take up with that before thee as well. Each one of us not looking to man, but looking to that blessed one alone and seeking before him to serve in a way that is acceptable and to just take up with that which thou hast put in our hand to do. We pray that each one of us would have this exercise before thee and that we would be used for the blessing and encouragement of thy people and above all to be a joy and delight to thy heart, our God. And so we just thank thee again for this time that we've had together, this portion of thy word and the encouragement through it. And we commit this time to thee in the most precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.